There is a present aspect with Zechariah. The aspect of the words of Zechariah to the people that surrounded him, they had great meaning for those people who had returned from Babylon and were now trying their best to overcome all obstacles and to build the temple of Yahweh. It had also a future aspect, and that was that when Yahweh would build up the walls of Zion, he would again have to bring his people back from captivity and would defend them, destroy the nations that opposed them, and settle them in their land, and would bring salvation to them. Now, this salvation is not to be confused with personal salvation. It's the saving of Yahweh's people as the Jews, the mortal nation that will be the subjects of the kingdom of God and the saints. And there is also in this chapter an eternal principle. In other words, that the things that are spoken in this chapter relate to all generations, from Zechariah right down to our day and beyond. Everyone that would pay heed and would listen to the word of Zechariah would be influenced by these words. So it's a tremendous book, this is, because these visions that he had in one night extended over a period of 2,500 years until the kingdom would come. Now, this is the eighth month, verse 1, eighth month of the year. Now, eight in the Hebrew, in the symbology of the Hebrew, would be the day of resurrection. Now, we're not going to go into that because I only mention it, why the eighth month is mentioned. There's another reason as well, which you'll go into in a moment. But you see, the seventh month of the Jewish calendar included the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is very significant, meaningful if you like, that the symbols out of the Feast of Tabernacles was used by Zechariah in this chapter. We better say that the Spirit used the meanings, the symbols of the Feast of Tabernacles to bring the teaching down to them in that day. So the figures are borrowed from the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the first message that Zechariah gives them, or rather Yahweh gives them through Zechariah, was in verse 2. Yahweh hath been so displeased with your fathers. Now why does he say that? I mean, they knew that he had been displeased with the fathers. They'd been in Babylon for 70 years. Why was it necessary to tell them this? You know, there's a great significance in the scriptures, and it is, the scriptures tells us, look back. Look back to what happened in the Exodus. Look back about the Babylonian captivity. Look back on the Assyrian invasion. Look back on Rome. We look back and we gain lessons. And the lessons that the children of Israel would learn at this moment was, Yahweh has been very displeased with your fathers. What were the fathers like? Well, they were wicked, disobedient, departing from the commandments that Yahweh gave them through those wonderful prophets who spoke to them. This was prior to the captivity. They'd been in Babylon for 70 years. And most of them there, standing there, had never seen the land of Israel. They were born in Babylon. And that's why we got the names in Zechariah, which we'll come to in time, signifying the man that was born in Babylon, or the man from Babylon. So we're going to deal with that for a moment. The prophets had labored with the children of Israel prior to their captivity that led them into Babylon. And in the language of the scriptures it says, rising early and testifying, being earnest about it, warning the people about what would be the outcome of their wickedness. And they had failed miserably. Why? Verse 4. Be ye not as your fathers. Now here comes the lesson. Look back. See what happened to them. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith Yahweh hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith Yahweh. They did not have ears to hear. It wasn't that they were literally deaf, but they were deliberately deaf to the words of the prophet. Now, the thing that comes out for this to them is, look at your fathers. See, Yahweh means what he says. It's a great lesson that we have got to learn in life. Yahweh means what he says. And we may not twist these things to our own liking. He means what he says. Now look at verse 6. My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? Now you might read this and say, well, yes, your fathers were repentant and converted. Doesn't mean that. Take hold in Hebrew means overtake. The judgments, the words translated into judgments, overtook their fathers. That's what this word means. It overtook your fathers, and they returned and said, eventually, like as Yahweh hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways, according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And through Daniel, who offered up 7 prayers in the day towards Jerusalem, this was expressed. Yahweh, we have been wicked, says Daniel, as representative of his people, and disobedient and rebellious. And so the father's words overtook them. And now here they were again, delivered out of Babylon. They'd come back, just 42,000 of them. There's great significance in that number, 42,000, because they had 18,000 servants. And this tells us something. It tells us that they were mostly rich people. Rich people. And it was the riches that had corrupted their fathers. But perhaps we go in a little ahead of our subject. Be not like your fathers, whether rich or poor, kings or peasants. Their present success in establishing themselves a nation in the land, of multiplying by marrying and having children, and growing into a great nation again, but this time only Judah, because Judah returned, not Israel. The Israel were lost and have been lost for 2,005 and 600 or 700 years. But their present this success depended absolutely on listening to those same prophets, not the prophets that had died, because it goes on in this chapter to describe the prophets that they had died. But the word of Yahweh is everlasting, and through the prophets came the word again. What was wrong then? Why did the fathers transgress? I'd like you to turn up Deuteronomy 32. And verse 15. But Yeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Yeshurun is given to the 12 tribes, a name given to the 12 tribes. Waxed fat and kicked. Kicked in rebellion. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook Elohim, their mighty ones, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock, even Yahweh, of his salvation. This puts it in a nutshell why they were rebellious. Now, they weren't rebellious simply because they were rich. I mean, there has always been rich men in the truth. But for a nation to become rich was absolutely destructive. Now they had gone back to the land, 42,000 of them, with 18,000 servants, which is nearly 2 to 1, if you notice. And they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. But in verse 3 of this chapter, Zechariah I'm referring to now, in verse 3 of Zechariah it says, "Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith Yahweh hosts, turning unto me, saith Yahweh hosts, and I will turn to you, saith Yahweh hosts." Now this is a present and a near future aspect. Those people who heard the prophet, "Turning unto me, incline your hearts to me." And as the other prophet says, "Do not take away the shoulder." Now if you lay a rod on a shoulder, if you're two men carrying a huge bunch of grapes, and one of them takes the shoulder away, it will all collapse. And this is what is meant. It dropped the shoulder, didn't want to carry the burden. And so this is why the whole thing collapsed. And so they failed miserably. Well now, before we consider the first vision, what was the result of Zechariah's words? There's a sad fact about this. Of course, some were obedient. I mean, Ezra is a wonderful example. Zerubbabel, by the way, means a man come from Babylon, or a man born in Babylon. Now, these people did not repent, did not turn again. They were politically minded. If they were in our days, we would call them political Christadelphians. That is, they're full of the signs of the times and empty of the spirit. Now, I'm not turning you away from a study of the signs of the times, far from it. But what I am saying, that there is a balance in the truth that must be maintained. So what did these people do? If you read Haggai, Zechariah in particular, you'll find that the trouble was that they saw the women of the land that they were fair, and they took of those women all that they chose. And you notice the last time it is said this is in the 6th chapter of Genesis, and when the sons of God, those who were truly sons of God, they turned aside and went after the women of the world. Now the women of the world are beautiful. They make themselves beautiful and enchanting. They had intermarriage with them. They intermarried with the aliens with disastrous effect. It is always, says Brother Thomas, it has always been fruitful of apostasy when a son of God marries a daughter of the world. They committed alliances. They were committed alliances with the rulers of the land, Sanballat and those with him. They had alliances, and they brought them into the temple. And Zechariah had to cast them out. And the children of these alliances, you read a lot about it in Ezra, and a lot about it in Zechariah. If you care to look at your own leisure, the 13th chapter of Nehemiah, you will see that absolute corruption came in. And through the book of Ezra, we're told the same, that many had fallen in his way, so that the children could not speak in one language nor the other. And it caused such sorrow, because not only did it mean a turning away, but it meant it more than that. And it always does. It meant a turning to error. So he says, yeah, "Where are you? Where's the prophets? Where are your fathers?" Well, of course, it was pretty obvious that the fathers and the prophets were dead. Look at verse 5. "But the prophets, do they live forever?" Now, there are two ways of looking at this verse. One way is to look at it as flesh being flesh. It dies in Adam, and that's it. There was no difference at all in the death of the prophets, and the death of the fathers. They were both dust in the grave by this time, and that was the end of them. But as far as the prophets were concerned, it wasn't the end of them. The fathers, yes, they had died without hope, and that was the end. Some of them may have been responsible, and they will be in the position that Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, that he shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out, and that would be the end of it. They would be thrust out. So the outlook was very grave, and I think this is what Yahweh was telling them through Zechariah. The fathers had no hope in two ways. They were dead. Nothing that they had done had benefited them. They'd passed away. But the prophets, now that was a different matter. And I suggest that the second meaning of this phrase is the right one. The prophets, where are they? Do they live forever? The word ever here is the word olam, and it could mean they do or will live in the olam. Even if you put it as a question, do they live in the olam? The answer is yes, they do live in the olam. When Jesus comes and resurrects their dead bodies and rewards them for their faithful work among the children of Israel, he will give them eternal life. Then where will they be? Now, this seems to be the sense of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Paul writes here, remember them which have, and this word have is in the past tense, remember them which had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their lives. They had been martyred, or at least they died in faithfulness. So these prophets were faithful prophets, speaking unto Israel the word of the living ale. Now, in John chapter 11, we see this phrase, a phrase very much like the one we've just seen in Zechariah, in the 11th chapter of John, and verse 26 it is. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now that's put very badly in the English. What it means in the Greek is, shall not die in the aeon. The aeon is the cycle, the meaning of the word is cycle or wheel, like the wheels of the cherubim, and it means actually, of course, immortality. They shall not die in the olam, in other words, they shall live through eternity. So the phrase is very much like that we find in Zechariah on chapter 1. You also find this phrase in John chapter 6 and verses 30, 35, 51, and 58. And he that believeth in me, says Jesus, shall never die. Verse 26, shall not die in the ever or the aeon. So here is the contrast that we could make with the fathers who had been unfaithful and with the prophets who were faithful. What a lesson comes out here. The fathers had been covetous and idolatrous, worldly, proud, and look at the outcome of that. They were dead. But the prophets, who shunned all this, put away the riches of the world and suffered terrible things. I mean, Isaiah was sawn in half. They suffered terrible things on behalf of the word of the living ale. So what? If they lost their lives, he that loseth his life in this world shall gain it unto life eternal, says the Master. Now we are in a world today that is extremely wicked. The same principle applies. We could be worldly, taking up careers, forsaking the word, or we could be on the side of the prophets,
warning the people, living lives that are acceptable in the sight of Yahweh, separate from the world. That's the lesson of separation we find in this opening section of Zechariah's prophecy. And today, what have you got today in the world? A world full of drugs and drink and AIDS and promiscuity and ungodliness on a scale never before, I believe, seen in the world. Now, when they come to us, when people come to us and ask us to examine them for baptism, they come to us because they've come out of all this, not associated with it. The charitable organizations of the world, the Samaritans and what have you, they are the people of the world to deal with the people of the world. Let the dead bury the dead. It is our duty to preach the gospel and to show by our living of it that we are really believers. Well, the fact of the matter is, of course, and the summing up of the little point is that whether Zechariah's people were righteous or wicked made not the slightest difference to the plan of God. Whether they were righteous or wicked, the plan of God would be fulfilled irrespective of them, and incidentally, brothers and sisters, irrespective of ourselves. Do you know there is an identical situation in Israel today? Israel today is a very ungodly nation. They are rich. They're a rich nation. Very powerful. The more powerful they are, the richer they are, the further they go away from the truth, as it were, as they know it, from the Bible, from their God. They made alliance recently with the Pope. And not so long ago, we saw the Pope on television in one of the Jewish synagogues. And the Roman Catholic power is the power that has persecuted the Jews more than any other power on earth. And yet, here they are, hand in hand, as it were, because of political advantage. Nevertheless, Israel will be saved with... They will be brought out of the situation they are in now, irrespective of how wicked they are. If we'll turn with me now for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 36. There's two verses in this one chapter that is very interesting. Now, in this 36th chapter of Ezekiel, Israel is to be saved, but not only that, they are shown how wicked they were. Now he says in verse 22, in the middle of the verse, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither he went. Verse 32, not for your sakes do I this, saith Adonai Yahweh, be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. And in the earlier verse, it says, in verse 12, I will cause men to walk upon you, the land of Israel, and they, Israelites, shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave thee of men. Verse 17 tells us why they were scattered. But nevertheless, however wicked they were and are, it doesn't alter the plan of God one bit, because Israel today in the land shows us that the kingdom of God is going to be established, because without Israel in the land today, you would never have a kingdom of God upon earth. So in verse 21 of this chapter, I had pity for mine holy name's sake, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. So he doesn't do it for their sakes. He does it for his own glory. And it will be done for his own. Some have departed to error over this point, looking at Israel and how wicked they are, and concluding that Israel has no more place in the plan of God. This is the modern apostasy. They don't know the scriptures. They certainly don't know the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. Of course we can say that Israel is wicked. And we can say that Israel has conquered the land. But we can turn that around and say, yes, but the land has conquered them. And Israel today in the land is as we have said, and I have to repeat it, very ungodly. Moshe Dayan was asked after the Six-Day War, don't you think that it was the angels that enabled you to have the victory? No, he said, our own arm has brought this for us. What's the lesson for us today, brothers and sisters? We, like Israel, are fat and educated. Are we drawn away? Are we drawn away? Have we become a present society? There's always danger of this. We may think that we are strong, that we wouldn't succumb like Israel of old to the riches. But they did succumb in Zechariah's day. We may think that if I was in the wilderness, for instance, I would not have been faithless like Korah, Dathan and Abiram and the 70 with them, or Korah, Dathan and Abiram and their families and what have you. We would be strong. And of course, the Bible does not mean what it says. It is our duty to preach the gospel to the poor and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Very often we forget, like Israel forgot, that one thing is needful in life. One thing is needful, and that is a sincere preparation for the kingdom of God. Now this first vision then that we finally come to. The vision, if you come back to Zechariah chapter 1, the vision was given in the 8th month. That's the first vision, as it were. The vision or words given to Zechariah that he might speak to Israel, and what we have said was in the 8th month, verse 1. Suddenly, in the 11th month, 3 months later, he was given 7 visions in one night. Now, there's no need for us to tell you, is there, that the number 7 is a complete and holy number. You can't add anything to the number 7 in Scripture. It is complete and holy. And all this, these visions are given to him in one night. Have we any need, again, to mention the fact that we are in the Gentile night? That, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, ye are not of the night, nor of darkness. We are children, or ye are children, of the day. There is coming a day in which that Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his beams of light. There's coming a day in which that morn without clouds will come into being, when Christ, the Son of Righteousness, arises above the horizon of the dark world and illuminates it with his glory. And that's what we are waiting for. Do you know, the 7 visions were given to Israel to encourage them in the words that they had just heard. Where there is no vision, the prophet says, the people perish. How true that is. Unless we have a vision of the kingdom of God, a picture in our minds about the kingdom of God and what is offered to us in the kingdom of God, we will merely be another religious sect. Now, in this vision that was given to him, verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man. This is the first vision. He saw a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Now what he saw here really was a man who was the great commander of Israel. Now you turn back a few pages to Daniel's prophecy. And in the 12th chapter, he says in verse 1, "And at that time," now the time then spoken of here is, "and he," verse 45 of the previous chapter, "and he," Gog, "shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." Now this is the time of the vision. This is when this man on the red horse stands among the myrtle trees in the bottom. He stands there. He's not moving. He's standing there. "And at that time shall Michael, the who like ale, stand up for the as a great prince," the great prince or commander, leader, "which standeth for the children of thy people." The word is commander here. The great who like ale, the great commander who stands up for the Jews to deliver them. And this is the picture in this first vision. The great commander, which is Christ. How much glory is attached to our master. Now we'll look at the 55th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 55. It says in verse 4, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." He is the one that will lead his brethren and ride the Judah horse into the battles to destroy the powers of this world. Now, all this is pictured for us in Revelation chapter 19. In this chapter, let me see, verse 11 to 15, and I will interpret it as I go along. It says, "And I saw heaven opened." Now the heaven here is the heaven of Jerusalem. "And behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True and in Righteousness." Now why have we got a white horse in Revelation and a red horse in Zechariah? Because here the horse is Israel, and the blood color of the horse in Zechariah 1 is put in another figure a little later on. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, which he would gain in his conquest by the battles with the kings and armies of the world. And he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." The vesture here is put for the horse in Zechariah 1, dipped in blood, with the blood of the enemies of Israel and of course of the saints, because the whole world is the enemy of God. "The armies which were in the heaven," verse 14, the word armies here is bodyguards, "which were in the heaven," Jerusalem, "followed him upon white horses," Israel, "clothed in fine linen," righteousness, "white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword," or a far-reaching sword, Brother Thomas, "that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This is the work of these horses coming forth out of Jerusalem after the destruction of Gog, and now against the Roman Catholic Europe and against the free world. It's the man on the white horse, the many crowns that he gains in battle, and the bodyguards, which are the saints on white horses. And Israel is used, of course, in the 10th chapter of Zechariah. We'll come to it in time, of course. Hopefully, God willing, if we have enough time left us before the Master comes, we'll come to it, in which it is shown there that Judah is the war horse of the who like ale. So now we'll go back to Zechariah chapter 1 again then. Zechariah chapter 1. Now notice this word here. It says, verse 8, "And he stood." And I would suggest to you that he is standing before the accomplishment of Armageddon. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in the heaven. Actually, he's in Sinai, preparing to go forth. If you would like a picture of that, it's the 10th chapter of Revelation and the rainbowed angel, Christ and his brethren, preparing themselves for the great battle against Gog and then against the world. He's standing there. He's inactive. He is unseen. And he's among the myrtle trees. Now we're told that the myrtle trees is a tree that blossoms very early in the summer, and that it is a symbol of blessing, and more especially, it is of course a symbol that is taken from the Feast of Tabernacles. And here, as we've said, comes the meaning in the beginning of this address. Now, in this 29th chapter of Numbers, we can't go into it only very briefly, of course, and can make certain suggestions to you. And one is that in the verse 1, and in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, he shall have an holy convocation, as an holy meeting. He shall do no servile work there. Now the saints are finished their servile work, and they're standing, as it were, to do a different kind of work, the work of Armageddon. It is a day of blowing of trumpets. It is a day, in fact, that speaks of the resurrection of his saints. Now in verse 10 it says, and he shall have on the 10th day, this is the month of the atonement, he shall have on the 7th month the holy convocation meeting, and he shall afflict your souls. He shall not do any work. And this is a call to the work, to the world, to lay down their arms, to finish their works of wickedness. It gives them an opportunity to accept Isaiah chapter 66, the sounders of the truth, as Brother Thomas calls them. Now that's very briefly the work that we find in two of the four feasts of the Feast of Tabernacle in the seventh month, the first day and the 10th day. There's a feast also on the 15th day, beginning of the millennium, and the 22nd day, which is the day when the world is about to put on immortality at the end of the millennium. Now, this verse 8 here is that the saints are standing after they have been raised to life, and they are waiting, as they do in Sinai, for the word of command to go forth. And in verse 10 of in this verse we shall read it, and the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom Yahweh hath sent to walk through to and fro through the earth. And the consequence of this is, of course, that the earth is at rest and is quiet. So these are the two extremes. One is the standing before action is taken, and the other is standing after action is taken. And in between you've got the description of the horses and their colours, indicating the kind of work that they will do. Now these horses stood in the shade, in the bottom. The word bottom there is shade. And it could mean booths that were used in the Feast of Tabernacles, and it could mean they were standing literally in the shade of the two great mountains we find in Zechariah chapter 6. I like the idea that these horses, just four of them, why we see four, we shall see in a moment. These horses of different colours, being four, were standing among the myrtle trees, and they were hidden. They were hidden out of sight of the world. When the saints are in Sinai, preparing to go forth, they're unseen. And we get the same kind of thing in the sixth chapter of Zechariah, when the chariots of Israel, the cherubim, come forth from between two mountains of brass, suddenly bursting upon the scene and doing their work. But we mustn't go to that chapter now, because there'll be plenty of explanation of the colors of the horses as we go along. This is why we have prepared this chart. If you look at this chart, the meanings of the horses and the work that they perform is in the charts. So we needn't go into it now. But in this second chapter of Daniel, there is a bright image whose form was terrible, brightness was awful. Now, this is how man looks upon himself. He's a huge giant, strong. The metals of this world, strong in the power and riches of the world. And suddenly a stone appears, cut out of a mountain without hands, the mountain of humanity without hands, and he came whizzing through the air and struck the image upon the feet and bowled it over. Now, until the stone struck the image upon the feet, it was unseen. The prophet saw it whizzing through the air and striking. He didn't see his creation. So that the work of the horses in this first chapter, he saw a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the shade, and behind him were red horses, speckled and white. The red horse is blood red, the speckled or bay is a white horse with red spots, and the white is the color that is used in the scriptures for leprosy. If you look at the chart for Zechariah chapter 1 for a moment, you will see this clearly, that the word white is used very often in scripture for the word leprous. It's used in Leviticus and very often. So the colors denote the work, not the character, the work of Armageddon. And it denotes, of course, every kind of punishment upon the world. For instance, if you just look at it for a moment, the white, sometimes used to describe leprosy, we read here. Sin in the flesh, Gehazi and Miriam, illustrations, very real, plague indeed. See Zechariah 14:12 and so on. And the three horses, therefore, are horses that denote the works. You get the same thing in the sixth chapter of Zechariah, and we look at the chart again in the sixth chapter of Revelation. The work, the horses denote the work. So here then you have war, famine, pestilence, every kind of plague brought upon the world, both literal and figurative. In that 14th chapter of Zechariah, you see here the actual plague that is used in Armageddon. In verse 12 it says, "It came to pass in that day that it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Yahweh shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and on the hand of his rise up against the hand of his neighbor." And in that was verse 13, of course, but in verse 12 leads on to it, and he says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith he will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouths. And shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Yahweh shall be among them, and therefore utter confusion and madness always follows." You can see how ferocious this is. And the grapes of the world are fully ripe at this time. And we can see today, can't we, that this is certainly true of the people of the world today. Their wickedness is brimming over, running over the top of the cup, as it were. Now, I'd like to read two pages from Eureka to demonstrate the ferocity of the battles of Armageddon. I'd like to quote it to show the character of these, to show how these plagues and famines and wars and pestilences of the horses really do come about in the most literal way, literal manner. The first quotation is from page 62 of volume 5 of Eureka. Let the reader figure out for himself, Dr. Thomas writes, the work to be performed in rendering them, the powers of the world, powerless, and bringing them into absolute subjection. The king of the Jews, subjection to the king of the Jews, and he will be enabled to form a faint idea of the works and labors of the saints to be performed before they take rest in the kingdom of the deity. These islands and mountains, small and large kingdoms of the world, of which Great Britain, Russia, France, and such like are examples, are maintained in political existence by vast naval and military power and resources, and the continental powers are so constituted that they can conscript the last man for conflict in the last ditch before they will yield to temporal and spiritual annihilation. But, right, Brother Thomas, the decree has gone forth and is here apocalyptically recorded against them. They must succumb and wait for his law. Their fleets must be surrendered and their armies routed, slaughtered, and dispersed. Their heart will be hardened like the heart of Pharaoh. Yea, Yahweh hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:4. Hence he hath made the powers that be for the day of evil, as vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, in which he will make his power known. Their hardened hearts will cause them to stand and resist till they are broken to shivers as the vessels of a potter. Apocalypse 2:27. It is Jesus and his brethren who have the glory of giving them this terrific overthrow in the execution of their judicial labors upon Babylon and the worldwide worshippers of the beast in his image, to reduce these islands and mountains to a submarine level. And in page 68 he writes, the sharp sickle in his hand is symbolical of his power to reap down the multitudes which have assembled on the valley or plain of the destruction, of their destruction. The sword called for throughout the mountains of Israel, their mutual slaughter, the pestilence, the overflowing rain of hailstones, fire and brimstone, the panic and blindness of the horses, and the madness of their riders. Zechariah 12, verse 4, chapter 14, verse 12 to 15. All illustrate the sharp sickle cast upon the earth for its reaping at the appointed time. The work of these horses in Zechariah is again pictured in the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse. Here we have, in the last few verses of this chapter, four messengers of death. And I looked, verse 14, and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel come out of the nave, crying with a loud voice, is the holy city community of saints. To him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel come out of the nave which is in the heaven. Now this is the second part of Armageddon, of the nave in the heaven, the horses coming out from the heaven, Revelation 19 we have seen, haven't we? Coming out from the heaven, Jerusalem, against the Roman Catholic hordes. And this is why they are called, in verse 18, the sickle harvest against the clusters of the vine of the earth. And again in chapter 16, another chapter as Brother Thomas has quoted in his book, he says, verse 16, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice from the temple, the nave of the heaven, Jerusalem, it is done. And this means that Armageddon has been accomplished. And in the accomplishment of Armageddon, the horses of Zechariah 1 going forth, there were voices, thunders, lightnings, earthquake, mighty an earthquake and so great, and that the great city was divided into three parts, as the great Roman Empire divided up into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon, Rome, Roman Catholicism, came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And this is all described and gathered up, as it were, in verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of the heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed Yahweh, blasphemed the power that afflicted them. So here we see, describe for us, the meaning, the power, ferocity of those horses, chapter 1 of Zechariah, going forth for the deliverance of Yahweh's people, the Jews, and delivered they will be. Every vestige of human authority and power will be washed away. It is indeed a happy thought. And the Jews and the saints rejoice in this, that the saints shall wash their feet in the blood of the wicked, in a purely figurative sense, of course. The saints come from Sinai. The riders and the horses are the saints. The horses are Israel, as we have seen. Now then, in verse 16 of this first chapter of Zechariah, we read a wonderful verse here about the saints entering into Jerusalem and setting up the kingdom of God there. It's all in the future. He says, therefore, thus saith Yahweh, I am returned to Jerusalem. Now in verse 3 it says, turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you. There's a consequence here of righteousness. But in this 16th verse, it is irrespective of the Jews' wickedness or righteousness. It says, I have returned. That's Yahweh's plan, as we mentioned before. Irrevocable, unchangeable. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house, the house of prayer, last 11 chapters of Ezekiel, my house of prayer shall be built in it, saith Yahweh of hosts. And a line shall be drawn, a line of mercy stretching forth over Jerusalem. What a wonderful picture we have here. But when is this? Ah, now the angel himself discussed with the other angel and asked the question in verse 12. Then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, O Yahweh host, how long wilt thou not have mercy in Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 80 years? And the answer was comfortable and pleasing and good words. Comfortable words in verse 13. Cry, says the angel, saying, thus saith Yahweh host, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. They come into Jerusalem with mercy and deliverance in their hands. The deliverance of the Jewish nation is absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. In their history, the history, of course, is one of complete rebellion, total disregard for the works of Yahweh among them. And Yahweh says in verse 15 that I was very so displeased with the heathen, the Daladees, for I was but a little displeased with Israel. Now, there's a contrast here that we have to notice. I was but a little displeased. Now, if we consider the things that the Jews have gone through, especially in this last 2,000 years,
And we hear the Yahweh through the prophet describing it as being very little displeased. What will he do to the nations that he is more than a little displeased with? And they, the nations, helped forward the affliction. Therefore, because of this, I am returned, and I will yet comfort Zion. Isn't it wonderful that this picture that we have here will soon be accomplished in the world? He will yet comfort Zion and spread a line upon Jerusalem, and the cities will be spread abroad, and they shall say, give us more room because of their prosperity. He will choose Jerusalem again. In the second chapter and verse 12, it says, and Yahweh shall inherit Judah his portion. This Yahweh here is the I will be who I will be, or the Christ, shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem as his city and his throne again. Therefore, be silent before me, all flesh. It will indeed be the future capital of world government. I am displeased with the heathen. Verse 15. And they will be certainly punished. And in punishing them, Yahweh delivers his people, the Jews, and they repent of their wickedness, Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and they become his kingdom. Now, in this vision of verse 8 of chapter 1 of Zechariah, we have four horses mentioned. A red horse, red horses, speckled horses, and white horses. And why four? Why four horses? Now, in this first chapter, and as an introduction perhaps to the next vision, the second vision, verse 18, we find here from verse 18 to 20 that there are four horns mentioned and four carpenters. The four horses, therefore, mean something. What do they mean? Why are they four? Well, their character is not revealed. Only their work is revealed in verse 8 of this chapter. Of course, what it is saying, what it is telling us plainly, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, is that this is these four horses are the cherubim of glory. Now, they're described as such in the sixth chapter, but here they are just described as the four horses and the riders upon them. I'd like to go back now to Numbers chapter 2. Now, in this chapter, which you can read, of course, at your leisure, there are four camps of Israel. Four camps of Israel. Now, in the north is the camp of Dan, represented by the eagle. In the south by Reuben, represented by the man. In the west, Ephraim is represented by the ox. And in the east, Judah is represented by the lion. And here we have the four camps of Israel surrounding the tabernacle, as it were, and represented as the cherubim of glory. Four. Now, the camp of the saints is a four-sided camp, not only because it will be universal, ruling all over the earth, or over all the earth, then, shall we say, but also it is the camp of four. The city had four sides to it in Revelation 21. It is indeed the cherubim. Now, we have seen in the last address how we witnessed the glory departing from Israel. This is showing us the glory returning. Now then, this then is the summing up of our address today. The lesson for us is the same as it was for Israel. We must be separate. We must be separate from the world. There must be no excuses. We are called to holiness
and we are called to separation. We're also told in the clearest terms, as we've just been reading in the first chapter of Zechariah, that separateness must be a preparation for the glory that is coming, and that's character building. We are given opportunity through tribulation and trouble to prepare ourselves for that glorious day to come. We've also learned, brothers and sisters, that we must see the vision. We must have a picture of the kingdom before we will enter it, before we will overcome. We must not be a present society. It's all very well and necessary, preaching, maintaining an ecclesia and all that, preparing the brothers and sisters, exhorting and what have you, but there is something else necessary. We must see the vision. We must have a picture of the kingdom of God. And soon, this world order, the social side, if we like, of the society, this political side of the world, will disappear. He will deliver the Jews and set up the kingdom of God over Judah first, the small kingdom of God, before it conquers the Roman Catholic power. And this is described in Revelation chapter 19. I'd like to go there for a moment to conclude. These couple of chapters here are the last ones I want to quote from. Revelation chapter 19, we see here that after these things, that is after the destruction of the Roman Catholic power in Europe, now the saints are back in Jerusalem now, and they are standing, the horses are at rest, and the whole earth is at quiet and at rest. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in the heaven, in Jerusalem, saying, Alleluia, praise to Yah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto Yahweh our Elohim. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, with her whoredom, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, they sing out in Jerusalem, Alleluia. And her smoke, the smoke of the torment of Roman Catholicism, ascends up unto the aeons of the aeon. It lasts to the beginning of the millennium. And the 24 elders and the 4 living ones fell down and worshipped Yahweh that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God, Yahweh, our Elohim, Brother Thomas's translation is, omnipotent, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice. Can we then but conclude as John concluded, when he was told, verse 20 of the 22nd chapter, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Chapter 1, brothers and sisters, lays a foundation for the whole book. This is what it's leading to. In all the facets of the life, striving to maintain, as they did, the temple and the city around them, and the glorious vision of what it will be like in the future.